Right, the love of our great high priest. I love that hymn. That is a great song. Let me invite you now to open your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 7. And this morning we'll be looking at how Melchizedek is superior to Abraham and the Levitical priesthood. And since Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, then his priesthood is greater and more superior than anything the Old Covenant could ever offer. All of this, of course, is designed to show us the superiority of Jesus Christ over the Old Covenant, over the ceremonial law. And that's to encourage these Jewish believers who, because of persecution or some other cause, are being tempted to leave Christ and to go back to Judaism. And so the author is advancing another argument that as Christ was superior to the angels, he was superior to Moses, he's superior to everybody else, you cannot leave him. You're a fool to leave him and to go back under Judaism. So that's kind of where he's going. So let me read this morning in Hebrews chapter 7. I'm going to read the first 10 verses. And we're going to see how this, the importance of this message for the audience of the author. Remember, in studying the Bible, the first thing we need to do is to understand what it meant to the original readers. And then after we kind of work through that, we're going to see how it applies to us today. Because I don't know, is there any Jewish believer here tempted to going back to Judaism? Well, I didn't think so. So we got to look at this passage and see how can we apply it to our life as well. So let me begin reading in Hebrews chapter 7, starting in verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Now observe how great this man was, to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have commanded the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although the... But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham, the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes. For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Well, sometimes people we are connected to can raise the opinions of others about us or lower it. If I told you I was a direct descendant of George Washington, and I'm not, but if I was, that might make some of you think more highly of me because of that connection. If I told you that my grandmother came from Germany and I was actually a direct descendant of Adolf Hitler, you might think more poorly of me, possibly. Because the people we're connected to have a way to affect how people view us. This is true not only in the political realm, also in the religious realm. If you say you're a great fan of Charles Spurgeon or Jonathan Edwards or Calvin or Luther, then you're probably in good standing, in my view. If you're a starry-eyed disciple of the Mormon cult leader Joseph Smith, or if you're a great fan of the New Ager Shirley MacLaine, who stood on the beach and raised her hands and shouted out, "I am God," then your spiritual currency has been devalued in my sight. The people we are connected to really say a lot about us. And really, that's what the author is trying to do in this passage. He is connecting Jesus Christ with Melchizedek. And that is going to be a connection, a relationship, which will show that Christ is superior to the Levitical priesthood. So what he's doing is trying to show them, don't go back to Judaism. Don't go back to the ceremonial law where you've got to offer your animal sacrifices and you're under the authority of the Levitical priesthood, because Melchizedek is greater than Levi or Aaron. So his priesthood is superior, and Christ is descended from Melchizedek. Not descended, but he is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So that's the connection. And this is going to be a very powerful reason to them to stay with Christ. Now remember back in chapter 5, he told them chapter 5, verse 10, that Jesus Christ is designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Concerning him, we have much to say, but it's hard to explain since you become dull of hearing. So he mentioned this connection between Christ and Melchizedek, and he said, I have a lot to tell you, but I can't tell it to you now because you're dull of hearing. So then he goes on and reproves them for their spiritual hard of hearingness. He exhorts them, he rebukes them, then he encourages them. Now in chapter 7, in effect, he's saying, okay, I've cleared my conscience. I've pointed out, I've warned you of your sin. I've encouraged you because I see God's grace in you. So now I'm going to teach you about Melchizedek. So this is where this comes in Hebrews chapter 7. Three times so far, Christ's priesthood has been described as connected to Melchizedek. If you look at the first occurrence, it's in chapter 5 and verse 6. And there we find the proof text for this connection. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 6, he says, just as also in another passage, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And there he's quoting from Psalm 110. That is the proof text, that Jesus Christ is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek and not Levi. He's not a descendant of Levi, so he can't be a priest according to the Levitical order. Jesus is a descendant from the tribe of Judah. It's a different tribe. He can't be a priest in the Levitical system. But he is a priest according to Melchizedek. And Psalm 110 is the proof text. So these comments about Christ being connected to Melchizedek in chapter 5, verse 6, and again in chapter 10, and then and again in chapter 6, verse 20, have been made in passing. But now he's going to sink his roots in the ground. He's going to get into this whole idea of who Melchizedek was and why his priesthood is so important. Jesus Christ, you see, in the eyes of those Jews, is disqualified as a descendant of Levi. So that was a mental block for them in worshiping Christ. How can he be my prophet, priest, and king? He's not even of the tribe of Levi. So that needs to be addressed. That needs to be explained. And that's what he's going to do. So there's several things we're going to do this morning. We're going to look at Melchizedek's biography. We're going to see exactly what this man is. We're going to look at him as a type of Christ. And this is one of the richest studies of typology. And then we're going to see how his priesthood is superior to Levi's. And then we're going to look at some of the lessons that we need to glean from this for ourselves. Melchizedek is kind of a mystery man. There's only three verses given to him in Genesis, one in Psalm 110. And then we don't hear about him again until we come to the book of Hebrews. So he's kind of a mystery man, so we need to understand him a little better. So the author is inspired by the Spirit of God, is going to draw some amazing observations and conclusions from what we know about this man by the name of Melchizedek. There are several things that we learn about him. First off, in verse 1, he's a priest of the Most High God. Now, how did this happen? Because God made a covenant with Abraham, and God was dealing with Abraham. Melchizedek is off over here kind of by himself, but he still is a priest of the Most High God. I'm not sure exactly who he was descended from, which of the sons of Noah. We do know they lived in Cana, so he may have been a Canaanite. But for whatever reason, after the flood waters of Noah subsided from the earth and that family began to propagate, there was some who kept the pure religion of worshiping God. And it was received and handed down from the time of the flood, and apparently Melchizedek was in that very narrow spiritual slice of people. However it happened, he became a priest of the Most High God. He worshipped the true God of Scripture. And not only that, he was a priest to God. So a very, very incredible thing. By the grace of God, that's what he was. Now notice the author points out that his name is Melchizedek. And then in verse 2, he translates his name as King of Righteousness. The first half of his name, Melchi, is the Hebrew word for king, and Zedek is the Hebrew word for righteousness. So his name literally means King of Righteousness. This says a lot about his character, and it's designed to speak to his character. He was a priest of the Most High God. He is a King of Righteousness. He lived in Cana. He lived in the Promised Land. He was not a descendant of Abraham. He wasn't connected to Abraham. He was from another part of the family tree. He lived in Cana when they experienced an extreme form of depravity, despicable worship of idols, and gross immorality. Remember, they had a lot of the Baal pagan temple prostitutes, those kinds of things. In addition to that, this was the time when Sodom and Gomorrah was just reeking in their sins. So here is a king of righteousness in the very midst of a very dark and depraved world. So in contrast to all of those around him, here is a man who reflected his commitment to promoting righteousness in the midst of wickedness. So he is a very incredible man. He is the King of Righteousness. That's what his name means, and no doubt it fit with his character. Next, we learn of his title in verse 2. He's the King of Salem. Salem comes from the Hebrew word shalom, and that's why they translate it basically the King of Peace. Now, Salem, many scholars believe, is the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, they say, means the city of Salem or something similar like that. Not all of them, but a lot of the commentators and scholars believe that the reference to Salem here is ancient Jerusalem. In Psalm 76, verse 2, these are actually connected together. It says, "And his tabernacle is in Salem, his dwelling place also is in Zion." And Zion is a familiar name for Jerusalem. So Salem and Jerusalem are connected together. So Mel was a city king who actually ruled over hundreds or thousands of people, probably in the city of Jerusalem, the ancient city of Jerusalem. Now this was an amazing feat because Not only is he a king of righteousness, he's a king of peace. And I'm sure that was also true of his reign. And of course, it takes a wise king to rule both in righteousness and in peace. But he was able to do it. He was a very godly, righteous man who loved God. He served God. He was a priest unto God. And he's like an incredible light in the midst of this whole dark pagan society in which he lived. We also find in verse 3 that he remained a priest perpetually. Now, this is kind of interesting because what the author of Hebrews is doing here in verse 3 is he's just looking at the description of Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14. That's where we find this information about Melchizedek. Most men in the Bible, men of importance, were given their genealogical connection. This is so-and-so descendant of so-and-so. So you learn something about their genealogical tree. Melchizedek, again, is a rare exception because look at verse 3. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Now, understand that in real life, Melchizedek was a man. Some people think he might have been some angel. He wasn't an angel. Some think he might have been the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, and that's not true either because he was made like the Son of God, so he's not the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. He's a man. He had a father. He had a mother. He had a beginning. He had a genealogy. He had an end, but the Bible doesn't record it. So what the author is doing is saying, he's looking at Melchizedek, and he's saying, he's a picture of Jesus Christ because nothing is mentioned about his having a father and a mother. Nothing's mentioned about his beginning or his end. He's a picture of Jesus Christ, is the point. Now, in reality, he had all of that. He lived and he died, but the Scriptures doesn't record it. So the author is looking at Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14 and seeing him as a type or an Old Testament picture of Jesus Christ because all that information is left out. It's left out specifically by the leading of the Holy Spirit so that the Holy Spirit wants to make this information about Melchizedek very vague in the sense or unrevealing so that he would be a great picture of Christ who had no earthly father, who had no beginning or end. As eternal God, he is forever. And Melchizedek speaks to that. So he's a perpetual priest because it never indicated that he died so that his priestly order died. It's just not indicated. So that's the connection. You don't press this literally. This is a picture. Melchizedek is a picture of Jesus Christ. So let's develop this a little further. Melchizedek is a type of Christ. It specifically says here in verse 3, he's made like the Son of God. And so he becomes a type. What is a type? Well, a type, as we use that technical term, is an event or a person in the Old Testament, usually, that prefigures Jesus Christ or his church. So a type is an Old Testament picture that foreshadows the fullness in Jesus Christ. So, for example, we speak of the manna as a type of Christ because that's bread that came down from heaven. Jesus Christ in John 6 says, "I am the bread of life that came down from heaven." So the manna is a picture of Jesus Christ. The sacrificial lamb, who was slaughtered and was the substitute to pay the price of death for the sins of the worshiper, is a picture of Jesus Christ. The brazen serpent put up on the standard to whom everybody who looks to it would be healed from their snake bite was a picture, a type of Jesus Christ. Well, let's develop this as it relates to Melchizedek here as a type of Jesus Christ. First off, we find that Melchizedek was both a priest and a king. We see that in verse 1 and 2. And actually also, he was a prophet. I want you to turn quickly to Genesis chapter 14. Hold your place. Turn back to Genesis chapter 14. And although the author does not emphasize this, I think it could be said, and you can make a case for it, that not only was Melchizedek a priest and a king, he was also a prophet because he did bless Abraham. Now, the author of Hebrews makes that clear. But the actual blessing is recorded for us in verse 18, Genesis chapter 14, verse 18. It says, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now, he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram of God Most High.'" See, now he's connecting that he's the priest of the God Most High, and he's blessing Abram of God Most High. They worship the same God. Okay, that's connecting there. "Possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." Those kings he went up to fight against who had captured Lot, his nephew, and all their possessions from Sodom. He rescued him. And then at the end of verse 20, he, Abraham, gave him, Melchizedek, a tenth of all. So he's a prophet. He's blessing Abraham, which I think is part of the ministry, the function of a prophet. So Melchizedek is prophet, priest, and king. Now in the Old Testament, and this is what our Constitution really picks up on, these functions of prophet, priest, and king in many ways were a separation of powers. Usually, rarely, do you have someone who holds two of those offices. David was a king and a prophet, so he held two. Never find anyone that holds all three, who's a prophet and a priest and a king. There's a division of powers there, just like our Constitution that divides out our government with different checks and balances between the executive and the legislative and the judicial. So there's a separation of powers. But it seems that Melchizedek is the only one in the Old Testament that held all three of those offices. And in so doing, he becomes a picture of Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ holds all three of those offices. He's our prophet, he's our priest, he's our king. He's the only mediator between God and man. You cannot go to heaven without Jesus Christ. It's impossible. As prophet, Jesus is the Word of God who gives us God's truth. Want to know the mind of God, the heart of God? Look at Jesus Christ. You look at Scripture. And Jesus is the Logos. He is the Word of God. Jesus Christ is our priest. He's the one who offered himself as the perfect sacrifice for our sins, as the Lamb of God. He died in our place. He willingly went to the slaughter mound to be sacrificed and to die, to bear the curse of God's wrath so that we could be forgiven. He not only is a sacrifice, he is the priest who offers the sacrifice. He is both. He is both the victim and the one who offers the victim. He also now lives in heaven forever to intercede for us, offering up that incense of prayer on the golden altar in the very presence of God. He's our great high priest. And since Melchizedek was a king in Salem, at a time when the Canaanite territory was very general, full of Gentiles, full of pagans, that's a picture of Jesus Christ who holds his priesthood, not only just for believing Jews, but for believing Gentiles as well. Melchizedek lived and ministered among pagans and Gentiles, and Christ's ministry is the same. It opens the door beyond Israel. Any sinner who would come to Jesus Christ. He's also our King. And as our King, He rules in righteousness over His people. He has the power as King to subdue our sinful hearts, thank the Lord, and to defend us against all of our enemies. He is able to save us to the uttermost, Hebrews 7:25, so that He is our King. And as the King of Salem or the King of Jerusalem, Christ is now the eternal King over the heavenly New Jerusalem, so that Christ is the antitype, as we say, of Melchizedek. As Melchizedek was a prophet, a priest, and a king, so in a much greater way, a more infinitely glorious way, he was a picture of Jesus Christ, who is our prophet, priest, and king. Well, notice also that by way of typology, and more specifically, as Melchizedek is the king of righteousness, Jesus Christ is a king of righteousness. He's our king of righteousness. Now, this has great significance for both the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. He is a righteous king. First off, it speaks to his own personal righteousness. Jesus was righteous. He was sinless in his life. He is called in the New Testament the Righteous One. He never sinned. He lived perfectly in obedience to the law of God. So first we have, he is the King of righteousness in the sense of his own personal righteousness. Secondly, he brings kingdom righteousness. Remember the great prophet Isaiah who described the Lord Jesus in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, and said, "There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forever." You see, the kingdom that Jesus Christ now rules over, the kingdom that we are a part of as citizens, is a kingdom of righteousness. That's the kingdom that he rules over. It is a righteous kingdom. Number three, he gives us his righteousness. That's imputed righteousness is number three. By Christ's death and resurrection, he gives us the free gift of his own righteousness. That's the doctrine of justification, where God takes that sinner, and right when he believes in Jesus Christ for the very first time, God declares judicially that sinner is now righteous. He imputes God's righteousness to the legal account of that sinner. And that's why in Romans chapter 8, Paul says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies." So he gives imputed righteousness. Number four, he is the King of righteousness because he grants sanctifying righteousness. Romans 14:17. "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." And number five, he grants eternal righteousness. "For one day we will enter into his presence and there will be no more sin. We will be dressed in the righteousness of Christ forever in his presence, living in the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells," says Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3. So he is the King of righteousness. So as Melchizedek is a type or a picture of Jesus Christ, and the fact that he's a King of righteousness speaks volumes to the life and the ministry of Christ as our King of righteousness. But the third connection in this typology between Melchizedek and Christ is that Melchizedek is also the King of peace. And Christ gives us peace with God. See, first we were enemies of God. There's animosity and hostility between us as a sinner and the holy God. But Christ, through his blood, takes away the offense. and establishes peace with God. That's the doctrine of reconciliation. Peace with God. We're now friends with God. That's what Christ has done. He's the King of Peace. He brought peace with God. But he also gives the peace of God, the Philippians 4 peace, that peace which surpasses all comprehension and guards our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. If your life is full of turbulence and chaos and stress and worry, God can give you peace. Christ does it all the time to his children. He is the King of Peace. He's the Master of Peace. He's the Prince of Peace. He can give you his peace. That's what he does. Notice the order here between these last two relationships. He's the King of Righteousness. He's the King of Peace. And it always goes in that order. You never have God's peace without first dealing with his righteousness. And I really think Spurgeon had a great sermon on this, showing that this order of observations is crucial to understanding the grace of God. You cannot have the peace of God until you've been dealt on the issue of your sin and God's righteousness. And it's Jesus Christ, through his death, through his resurrection, it's Christ who lived that righteous life, who satisfied all the demands of God's law and died in your place on Calvary's cross. He dealt with your sin issue. And he met and satisfied all the righteous demands of God's law for you, both in his life and in his death, so that he could give you his righteousness. Without him doing that, there is no peace. As Spurgeon connected the two ideas together, he said, righteousness must hold the scepter, or peace will never attend the court. And I think that's a great observation. Next, Melchizedek is said that he lives on in verse 8. He had no beginning, he had no end, at least as the Scripture records his history. He lives on, so to speak, so that he becomes a picture of the eternal priesthood of Jesus Christ. Christ lives on. Look at verse 16. He who became such, that is a high priest, not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. Christ cannot die. He's in heaven now. He holds his priesthood forever and ever. So that Melchizedek, who it appeared lived on because his death was never recorded, becomes a picture and a type of Jesus Christ who lives on forever and ever. So Melchizedek is a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ. Now quickly, let's look and see how Melchizedek's priesthood is superior to that of Levi. This would have had very powerful reference to the readers of this letter. First off, notice what he says, that Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And then in verse 7, it says that the lesser is blessed by the greater. So Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. You've got to connect the dots on this. So what he's doing, he's giving them a logical connect the dots. Okay? The first point is, says in verse 1, at the end of verse 1, that Melchizedek blessed Abraham. By the way, you remember when we read back in Genesis 14? What else did Melchizedek give to Abraham? Bread and wine. Does that sound familiar as a picture of what Jesus Christ does? When he comes and in the Last Supper, he institutes the Lord's Supper and he gives bread and he gives wine. Almost like a beautiful connection here that Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And in doing that, not only did he bless him spiritually, he blessed food and nourishment. Just like Jesus Christ, just when we take of the Lord's Supper, he blesses our soul, he blesses our spirit when we eat of his body and drink of his blood. There's that fellowship meal, so to speak, that's even prefigured in the blessing that Melchizedek gave to Abraham. Then the next dot that we need to connect is that Abraham, in response, paid a tithe back to Melchizedek. In verse 4, it says that Abraham gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. He had just defeated those kings, and he gave now a tenth, a tithe, back to Abraham. And that shows that Abraham is superior. And then finally, Melchizedek's priesthood is symbolized as being eternal, as we see in verse 8. He lives on. The Levitical priesthood, on the other hand, is full of dying men who could not secure salvation for their people. They offered inferior sacrifices. The blood of goats and bulls cannot take away sin. These priests would die. They need to be replaced over and over again. It was a very inferior type priesthood. They could never forgive you of your sins. All they could do is remove temporary ceremonial uncleanness by the blood of those animals. Now, if you brought faith in your heart and you saw a picture of Christ in that, then you could be forgiven of all of your sins just like today. But if you just brought that animal, then all you got was temporary ceremonial uncleanness removal. That's all it could do. Very inferior. Those priests had to retire at the age of 50. It was just, again, a very inferior, defective priesthood. And so in all of this, the fact that Melchizedek blessed Abraham so that he's superior to Abraham. Abraham paid a tithe to Melchizedek. Melchizedek's priesthood is symbolized as being eternal. And in all of this, what the author is doing is saying the Levitical priesthood is descended from Abraham. They're descended from Abraham. Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons, one of whom was Levi. Out of Levi came Moses and Aaron. The Levitical priesthood is descended from Abraham. But Melchizedek is superior to Abraham. And when Abraham paid the tithe to Melchizedek, in his loins, if you will, as a descendant of Abraham, there is Aaron, who in effect paid tithes to Melchizedek through his father Abraham. That's part of the connection here in verses 6 through 10. And what he's saying is that when Abraham paid those tithes, showing that Melchizedek was his superior, his generations, his children, his descendants that were still in his loins, so to speak, were doing the very same thing. They were acknowledging that Melchizedek was superior. So you Jews in the first century who've come to faith in Jesus Christ, why are you leaving the superior priesthood, Christ, who ministers after the order of Melchizedek, to go back to the inferior one? Don't do it. So that was the main connection for his readers. Now let's briefly look at some of the lessons for us today. There's several things that we can learn from this. The first off is that God controls history. And as we sometimes say, history, if you break up the word, it's his story. And that really is true. And typology gives us a glimpse in isolated individual circumstances of how history reveals the glory of Jesus Christ. And one of the great studies of the Bible is in the realm of typology, because the Old Testament is full of things which prefigure the glory of Jesus Christ. And all of this is by design. God controls history. God is sovereign over all of history. And ultimately, it all works to His glory. And that's why I think when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, we should just see that God and history are meshed together. And your history is a part of that as well. Your life is a part of that tapestry of what God is doing in displaying His glory this generation. Your life is very much also involved under the sovereign plan of God. So the first lesson that we can learn is that God controls history. There's another lesson that we can learn about Melchizedek and just his ability to follow and worship God in the midst of a godless world, because that's where we are today. Because as Melchizedek was a picture of Jesus Christ, Christ's ministry and Christ's kingdom is very much like Melchizedek. We are living in the midst of a spiritual decadent Canaan around us, and yet His light shone brilliantly. He was a priest. And I think it's a great exhortation to us, because sometimes we're tempted to camouflage ourselves in the midst of an ungodly world so that we don't become targets of the unbelievers. But here Melchizedek lived in the very middle of rank paganism and the worship of idols and idolatry and false gods. And again, Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, their judgment is going to happen real soon after this. So they're full of all this homosexuality. And yet Melchizedek, like the kingdom of Christ, should shine in the midst of all that wickedness and evil. As a priest, he continued to offer sacrifices. He built an altar. He held services. He wore clothes that distinguished him as a follower of the Most High God. And Christ is the King of our kingdom. He's the King of righteousness. And I think as members and citizens of His kingdom, we should reflect the same. Melchizedek did not put his light under a bushel basket. He was overt. He was outward. He was public in the way that he lived his life. He was a king, and he ruled with righteousness in the midst of all the unlawfulness around him. He asserted God's laws in his own government, in his reign. As a king, he would make decisions, and he would do it by virtue of God's laws that he understood. And this is really, I think, a part of the function of the church. We are in the kingdom of Christ. He is our King of righteousness. Christ loves righteousness. He's all about spreading righteousness. He is the Melchizedek, the King of righteousness that we serve. And as followers of Christ, we're to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And we should seek righteousness in ourselves, in our church, in our community, in our government. We should seek after righteousness. Christ taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And when do we just relegate that to the second coming? We are not to do that. We're to pray, "God, your kingdom come. Christ, expand your kingdom on this earth now." And it is a kingdom of righteousness. Righteousness exalts a nation, Solomon said in Proverbs 14:34. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. And when God sends us out, when Christ sent His commission to His disciples, it was to go out and make disciples of all the nations. It didn't just seek righteousness in the church and in my little sphere of friends. We're to make disciples of this kingdom of righteousness of all the nations. That is our task. And we do that by preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, calling sinners to repent and believe in Jesus Christ as their only Lord and Savior, and then to go out and live a righteous life and spread righteousness far and wide in every sphere in which we live. As followers of Christ, we are to hunger and thirst for righteousness. We're to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. We're to daily put on the breastplate of righteousness. We're to pursue righteousness and present the members of our bodies unto God for righteousness. And we're even told that we have become slaves of righteousness. So we're to be about promoting righteousness and exposing unrighteousness wherever we see it. That's a part of what's being the light of the world and the salt of the earth. See, Christ is a King of righteousness, and we must love righteousness personally, as a church family, as we look out into the community, like the psalmist says, "I hate the deeds of lawlessness and long to see righteousness spread." That's the kingdom of Christ. It's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Well, another lesson I think we need to learn from this is just glory in the superiority of Jesus Christ as our new covenant high priest. Christ is qualified, not by virtue of the law of Moses, because he's not a descendant of Levi, but he is qualified because his priesthood is connected back to Melchizedek. His priesthood is so superior to what the Jews had in the Old Covenant, it's incredible. Our high priest is perfect. He's eternal. He was fully able to satisfy the just demands of God's righteousness. And we have the perfect Savior. We can add nothing to his finished work. We must only accept it freely as a gift by faith in him. He gives us his perfect righteousness. He gives us peace. He gives us everything we need. As we walk with him and fellowship with him, he's all we need. He is our perfect high priest. You need no other intercessor. You need no other sacrifice. Jesus Christ is who we need. And by faith, Jesus Christ is who we have. And finally, as Melchizedek blessed Abraham, so our high priest blesses us. Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Jesus Christ blesses the spiritual seed of Abraham. He's a blesser. You ever thought of Jesus Christ in that way? He's a blesser, just like Melchizedek, who blessed Abraham. So as a type of Jesus Christ, Christ is a blesser. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We have his blessings of righteousness. We have his blessings of peace. And his blessings, they never end. They never stop. Christ is as full of blessing as the sun is full of light and the oceans are full of water. And throughout his ministry, everywhere Jesus went, he blessed people. He healed the blind man. He healed the leper. He blessed people with his truth, these incredible gems of wisdom and glory. Everywhere he went, Jesus touched people and healed people. He raised the dead. Christ was full of blessing. He's a never-ending fountain of blessing. And even when Jesus ascended up into heaven, you remember this? I love this in Luke 24. He stretched out his hands over the disciples, and he was blessing them. And his body just started rising up in the heavens. And they saw him lifted up, and his hands are outstretched, and he's speaking blessings upon his people until he's lifted up out of their sight into the clouds and disappears. That was the last visual image they had of Christ, one who continually blesses, pours out his blessings upon us. He cannot not bless you. Why? Because our name is written on his heart. Our name is engraved upon his shoulders. It's inscribed, as Isaiah says, upon the very palms of his hands. You see, Aaron carried the 12 tribes, those 12 names on his heart. He carried those 12 names on his shoulder. But Jesus Christ carries all of your names. All of the names of all of his children throughout all the world, he carries on his heart and on his shoulder and inscribes them upon his hands. He calls us by name. He knows you by name. Think of that. Jesus Christ knows you by name. He calls you by name. He prays for you by name. He blesses you by name. He never stops blessing us because he is the fount of every blessing. What an incredible high priest we have. And what an incredible thing to realize just how much he loves us, how much he has blessed us and will continue to bless us. He is the great. He is the sovereign. He is the mighty King of peace, King of righteousness. And by faith, he is our King. He is our priest. He is our prophet. And we are blessed to have him, are we not? So let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for this opportunity just to review just a tiny little word about how great Jesus Christ is. And Father, we thank you that he is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And and all the great truths that we glean as we look at that brief life of Melchizedek and see Jesus Christ in all of his full glory. And though Melchizedek's light was like the reflection of the moon, we now enjoy the very glory of the shining of the Son of God in heaven. And his light shines and blesses and enriches us each and every day. So, Lord, make us thankful for our high priest. Help us to draw close to him and to love him for all that he does for us, both on the cross and even now as he intercedes on our behalf. And we'll give you the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name we pray.